So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll read together the story of the Christ's triumphal entry as we find it here in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. That's page 1077 in your pew Bibles. And we'll read the first 11 verses here together. So Mark 11, reading the first 11 verses. Let us hear the word of the living God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." And thus ends our reading from God's word this morning, and may the Lord add his blessing to it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, today is Palm Sunday, the last Sunday when Jesus finally arrives at Jerusalem for the last time, but also the Sunday which introduces the week of his passion. The Sunday which begins the week that will ultimately find him lying dead in a tomb. And as you think about that, you think about this triumphal entry and what will take place the coming Friday, there seems to be almost a kind of irony to it, doesn't there? How can you start a week so gloriously, so wondrously, be lauded and praised so highly, and not 5 days later be hanged on a cross in cruel shame while crowds now heap insults and mockery upon you? How can we go from cries of Hosanna to cries of crucify him? Well, it just goes to show us, I think, that we need to be careful as we look at a passage as familiar as this one. For as beautiful as it may seem to us, as wonderful as we think it may have been to have been there, or as much as we may try to commemorate this event, to remember and to understand that this story cannot be separated from what takes place the rest of the week. We can't hold this triumphal entry in isolation from Good Friday. We cannot separate the cry of the crowds, Hosanna, from the eventual cries of crucify him. We can't ignore that. In fact, there is more going on in this story than meets the eye. Something more than we simply might think in calling it Christ's triumphal entry. In many respects, I find that title somewhat misleading. That in many respects, it is not quite the triumphal entry we often envision it or think of it to be. Our parents always taught us that appearances can be deceiving. What looks like, for instance, a very dusty, boring old book can yet be an exciting tale of dragons and treasure and pirates and their search for gold, or it could be a story, a fairy tale story about a beautiful princess. What seems to be the case on our first look might actually be quite far from the actual truth. Things are not always what they appear to be. And as we turn to this story here in Mark 11, the telling of the triumphal entry of Jesus, we are perhaps going to see that things aren't what we may have thought on first appearances. And looking then at the story in something perhaps of a different way here this morning, to see how in meek humility our Savior approaches Jerusalem on a donkey. And in looking at this, consider Jesus' intention as this takes place. Jesus' intention. Secondly, the intention of the crowds themselves. And then thirdly, the intention of God in this event. So we have the intention of Jesus, the crowds, and of God as we look at this story together and realize that it's perhaps not all that we instinctively first thought it was. But in any case, we begin with Jesus' intention. And you may be wondering how I can speak of Jesus' intention when the Bible tells us nothing of what he was actually thinking, what was going on in his mind. And that's certainly true. But by intention, I simply mean to speak of Jesus' determination, the intentionality of Jesus and what he's doing here. One part of the Gospels that people are often somewhat curious and maybe surprised by or even mystified by is Jesus' own secretive behavior when it comes to many of his miracles. For example, when Jesus drove out demons and they said that you are the Christ or you are the Son of God, Jesus quickly told them to be quiet, to say nothing more, and to depart. When Peter made his profession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Savior immediately turned around and said, "Now don't you tell anyone that I'm the Christ." When Jesus in Mark 7 heals a man who's mute, Jesus tells him and his friends, "Don't tell anyone what I've done for you." The same is true when Jesus raises a little girl from the dead and when he's transfigured upon the mountain. Jesus repeatedly, throughout his ministry, throughout his 3 years of earthly ministry, repeatedly said, "Don't tell anyone what I did, who I am. Don't spread the news." And one of the most significant of these kinds of times or events was when Jesus fed the 5,000, and we're told that the crowd tried to take Jesus by force and make him king, and Jesus, knowing that that is about to take place, quickly goes away to be in isolation. In other words, when you read the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly, time and time and time again, tries to avoid all public recognition. Now contrast that with what we find here. Jesus sends his disciples into the town in front of them to bring him a donkey, which he will ride down into Jerusalem as he is accompanied by these praises and these songs and this these palm branches and these coats and so forth. And you see that, and we should be asking, what is going on here? How is it that Jesus has spent his entire earthly ministry trying to avoid all this kind of fanfare, trying to avoid the crowds calling upon him, making him king, or any such thing? How is it that Jesus has done that his entire ministry, but now here, he apparently seeks it out? Why the sudden change? Why is Jesus suddenly completely reversing his course? And now deliberately putting into play, putting into practice this event whereby he will be praised by the crowds and sung to and in many respects acknowledged as a king? Well, let's hold on to that question and consider for a moment a few other details under this story. There's a lot more going on here than it may seem. Jesus sends his disciples into the town in front of him to take for himself a donkey. Some believe that Jesus maybe made arrangements, prior arrangements with the owner of this donkey. And there's a possibility that that is the case, but it seems more likely that Jesus is actually simply requisitioning this donkey. In other words, Jesus, on his own initiative, by his own act, sends his disciples to simply take this donkey. Now, he's not stealing it. Mark is very clear he's going to return it. But Jesus requisitions this donkey. Jesus, you might say, acts as a king. Jesus expresses his authority. He expresses that he is the king and ruler of Israel. And he sends his disciples then to take this donkey. And that's even emphasized when Jesus gives them the answer they're to provide if someone asks them what they're doing. Jesus tells his disciples that they're to explain, "The Lord has need of it." Now, a lot of people think that the Lord may even not refer to Jesus but to the owner of the donkey or something like that, because they say nowhere else did Jesus actually refer to himself as Lord. But it does apply to Jesus. Jesus is speaking of himself, and there is this, you might say, in this moment, a unique, intentional revelation of himself and his identity as Lord. That as his disciples give in this answer, they clearly proclaim that Jesus is Lord. This is something new. This is something revolutionary. This is something that's been unheard of up to this point. But then, of course, you have, as you well know, Zechariah 9, which the other Gospels mention. The prophecy of how Israel is to rejoice because her king is coming to her, having righteousness and salvation, humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus sends him to get this donkey that he might ride it down into Jerusalem as a revelation of, or rather as a fulfillment of Zechariah 9. And then we have to stop and understand as well in that regard that no Israelite ever did this. In fact, from what we've been able to learn about ancient practices and so forth, cultural custom dictated that all pilgrims to Jerusalem at this time actually walked, that they would walk the last little bit to Jerusalem. And in fact, this last part of the journey was the easiest because you were going down to Jerusalem the whole time. It was not a difficult walk. It was not a hard walk. It wasn't something that would test you and weaken you. There's no reason, in other words, for Jesus to ask for a donkey. There's no tiredness here. There's no difficulty here. There's no custom behind what he's doing, but Jesus intentionally seeking to fulfill Zechariah 9. And you put all these things together, you see, and you get a very clear picture of why Jesus suddenly is doing this. What his intention by means of all this is, that he understands that the time of his earthly ministry is coming to a close, and it is his intention to make very clear who he is and what he's come to do. Jesus at this moment now switches gears and becomes very, very overt about his identity. He is the Lord. He is their king. He's coming to provide salvation. Jesus understands now is the end, and now is the time for me to truly reveal who I am, to declare my identity to Israel, that they may know who I am, that they may understand that I am the Christ. Now is the time for the news to go forth. Now is for the secret to be revealed and to be made known. For them, for all people to understand that I am the Christ. I have come to bring salvation. Jesus intentionally does these things, organizes this event, that all eyes and ears and hearts might know that this is the Christ. At the same time, he reveals his intentionality that he intentionally embraces this calling of God. Jesus doesn't run from it. He doesn't run from who he is. He doesn't run from his earthly ministry. But now Jesus really openly embraces it, makes it very clear to the world what he has come to do, and that he comes willingly as our Savior to take up this work, to take up this salvation. Jesus wants us to read this kind of story, to read this event, and understand, yes, the Christ has come. Now, we're often confused, I think, by many people in the world today, Jews particularly. How can they say the Christ has not yet come? How can they say that they're still waiting for the Christ? And we should feel that way because Jesus here and in many other places is making it very clear, I am the Christ. He wants our minds and hearts to see, to understand, to know that this truly reveals his identity as the Savior of the world. That he has come in fulfillment of God's promises, that he's come to truly do all the work that God had foretold, that he's truly coming to be our king who will smash the serpent's head and bring us deliverance. That we're not to wonder anymore. We're not to think, have we missed the Christ? Have we not found the Christ? Is he still to come? Jesus says, no. Let me lay all your questions to rest. Let me put an end to all your doubts and your worries. I am the Christ. I am the Lord. I am your King. Look to me. I alone am your Savior. And so Jesus sets out to make very clear his own personal identity by means of this event, that we might not doubt but truly believe he is the Christ. So we have what Jesus intends to say, to make clear to the people, but now we look at the intention of the crowds on their part. And I think it's here especially that we often fail to realize that the way we see this event is not the way that the crowds saw this event. There is a difference between how we look at this, how believers look at this, and how the crowds looked at this. Of course, we find it beautiful. We find it very awesome. This is the one time Christ's earthly ministry where he receives something of the praise that he truly deserves. Christ is glorified here. He is acknowledged. He is praised and so forth. We look at this and we say, finally, Jesus gets the recognition that he deserves. And yet things are not really all that they appear to be. And the Gospels, each Gospel really gives us a hint, its own hint, to that very reality. It may sound very harsh to say that they didn't see it the way we do and that they were quite misunderstanding of all that was going on, but again, you read the four Gospels and it really broadens your perspective. For example, the Gospel writer John explicitly says that when this triumphal entry took place, the disciples themselves did not understand what this meant. Jesus' own inner circle, his own 12, the ones who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," these men who said that and who believe that themselves did not understand this event. They no doubt joined the crowds in singing Hosanna. They were the first to lay their coats down for Jesus on the donkey or otherwise on the road before him. They were perhaps even the first to start singing. But John writes in chapter 12, verse 16, the disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him. In other words, John is saying, we knew Zechariah 9. We knew this prophecy of the king coming on a donkey, bringing salvation. John says, we knew this passage, but it didn't enter into a single one of our minds as we actually walked beside Jesus who was riding a donkey down into Jerusalem. We knew this passage, said John, and yet none of us connected it to Jesus. None of us looking at Jesus, watching Jesus go down to Jerusalem, even thought for a moment about Zechariah 9. But only after Jesus was glorified, only after he was raised and ascended to heaven, did we finally understand that Zechariah 9 was about him. Even the disciples didn't understand what was going on. You turn to the Gospel of Luke and you find Jesus saying that if the crowds were silent, even the very rocks would shout forth his praise. You hear Jesus saying that the singing of the crowds is appropriate. Jesus is saying this praise is appropriate. This is right. And yet even as he gets to the final section of his travels to Jerusalem, he begins to weep. He cries. And why does Jesus cry? Because they did not know, says Jesus, that day, the things that made for peace. Because in that moment, the truth was hidden from their eyes. They looked at Jesus, but they did not understand. They looked at Jesus, but they did not know him. They looked at Jesus, but they did not see him. They did not see the Christ. They did not recognize the Christ. They did not understand who he was and what he had come to do. You see, the crowds were praising him, but they did not understand. They did not praise him with true understanding. As one commentator put it, it wasn't that they were wrong, but they were entirely mistaken. What they were doing was right, but they were doing it in complete ignorance without understanding of who Jesus actually was and what he had come to do. And so when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, next you look at Matthew and we're told that when Jesus enters Jerusalem, the city's in an uproar and everybody's asking, what's going on here? Who is this person? And the answer that the crowds apparently give is, this is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, of course, Jesus was a prophet. Yet, as you well know, he was much more than a prophet. So you see, as the crowds sing, they're not singing in the belief and out of the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God who lays down his life for the sins of the world. That's not what they are seeing. That's not what they're thinking. That's not what's going through their minds. In fact, the words of Psalm 118 even were customarily sang during this time. We know that Psalm 118 is part of the Egyptian halal, as it's called, which means it's part of a group of psalms that the Israelites always sang in commemoration of their deliverance from Egypt. So the words that the crowd sing, they normally sang every time they went to Jerusalem for the Passover. This was not a unique occurrence. The words that they sing would have been heard every year they went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's the same thing for the cutting of the palm branches. These palm branches were customarily or ordinarily cut by Israel on a number of occasions to commemorate deliverance, to commemorate their freedom, to commemorate, etc., rebellion and gaining of again, their independence. Which is to say that, you know, we look at the story and we think this is something unique, this is something special, this is something extraordinary, it never happened before. No, brothers and sisters, actually, this really is not all that unique of an event. Yes, it's unique that Jesus rides to Jerusalem on a donkey, but the cutting of branches, the singing of Psalm 118 is not a unique thing. As one commentator has put it, this event was scarcely distinguishable from the exaltation which characterized other groups of pilgrims when the city of David came into view. When other groups of Israelites might go to Jerusalem, they would cut palm branches and they would wave them and they would sing. Sure, this is maybe an extraordinary event in terms of its exuberation and its focusing upon Jesus, but really what's going on here is not all that out of the ordinary. And Mark himself hints at that in verse 10. In verse 10, we have the crowds who cry out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That sounds good to our ears. But you see, throughout the Gospels, Jesus doesn't speak first and foremost about the kingdom of David, but he speaks of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. The Bible does speak of a son who will sit upon David's throne forever, but again, in the mouth of the crowds, what they're singing about, what they're rejoicing about is the thought of David's kingdom reborn, of an earthly king, of an earthly kingdom, of triumph over the Romans, of freedom and independence from the Romans. Their minds and their hearts have nothing to do, you might say, with the Christ who delivers from sin and brings salvation, but their minds and hearts are consumed with their own nationalistic pride. They miss, you see, they miss Jesus' true identity. Yes, what they sing is right, their praise is right, but their minds are trapped and lost in darkness. They do not see, they do not believe, they do not understand. Their intention, the crowd's intention in their praises, is to seek an earthly king with an earthly kingdom. And so that's why it's no surprise to find what we do come Friday, where now suddenly we see people abandon Jesus and now turn around and cry out, "Crucify him." How could that happen? By and large, I think it's the same thing that happens time and again, even in our own day and age. People get disillusioned with Jesus. See, many people have their own idea about Jesus, who Jesus is, what he comes to do, what he's supposed to do in your own personal life. I believe in Jesus because Jesus is going to give me a prosperous life. I believe in Jesus because Jesus is going to deliver me from all sickness and pain until I die in my sleep at a nice old age. I believe in Jesus because Jesus is going to provide this for me, and Jesus is going to do that for me, and Jesus is going to be this for me, and Jesus is going to be that for me. And then suddenly, when Jesus isn't who they wanted him to be and thought he was, well, then what do I want with Jesus anymore? You see how fickle many people's faith is. It's fickle because they want something else from Jesus than what he truly brings. See, and that's the danger even for us as we hear of Christ and we meditate upon Christ and we think of Christ. Are we thinking of Christ rightly? Do we understand why he actually came? Do we understand that he is, first and foremost, not your personal genie who can give you whatever you want, not this Savior who will simply make your life all better and make you prosperous and happy, but that he is first and foremost the Savior of the world who dies on the cross to forgive you of your sins, who redeems you from all your iniquity, who makes you right with God. There's so many people thinking Jesus is here or given to do something else, and yet the crowds, they miss it. And they miss it too, these people who think that about Jesus. And so they get disillusioned. I don't want this Jesus anymore because he isn't the one I thought he was. And so the thoughts of Hosanna are now replaced with away with him, away with him. Aren't we tempted to do the same? Disappointed with Jesus. Disappointed with Jesus when we get sick. Disappointed with Jesus when we lose things or lose loved ones. Disappointed with Jesus when life doesn't go the way that we want. And what does that show? It shows that we're not truly looking to the right Jesus and understanding who Jesus is. And we are in danger of being just like these crowds who have their vision of who Jesus should be, but who are quickly disappointed and so quickly turn around and leave him. The intention of the crowds is not to have the Christ, the Savior of the world, who forgives of our sins. They fail to grasp God's own intention in this event. And that's where we want to end this morning. What is God's intention in all of this? Again, it was entirely appropriate for the crowds to sing Psalm 118 when Jesus approached Jerusalem. They sang, you might say, better than they knew. They sang better than they knew. Because if they had eyes to see and minds to understand, they would have grasped that day the glory God was intending to reveal. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Psalm 118 and take a look there. I know we didn't read it together, but in this last part, I'd really like to focus upon Psalm 118. And not looking at the whole psalm, but looking at verses 19 and following. So if you have your Bibles, you're interested in opening them, you can follow along in Psalm 118, starting at verse 19. We read, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now just listen to that. Doesn't it capture marvelously the triumphal entry and what we know is going to follow it? Here we have the voice of one asking to have the gates of righteousness opened up to him, that he may enter through them. You see, these are the gates of righteousness because they are the gates that lead to God, God who is righteous. And because only the righteous may enter through these gates. Right? And here we watch Jesus humbly ride down into Jerusalem on a donkey, and we are seeing the righteous one saying, "Throw open these gates to me. I am the righteous one. I come. Open these gates. Open wide the gates of heaven that I may enter in." We see this perfectly obedient Son who fulfills all righteousness and in whom we become righteous. There we see this Jesus riding a donkey to Jerusalem, approaching the temple. Jesus saying, "Open these gates of righteousness." And it's followed by the testimony that God has answered and become our salvation. God has heard our cries. He's seen our misery. He has become our salvation through this gift of his Son, the righteous King. But how does this happen? How is it that God has heard us and become our salvation? How does this take place? Well, we're told the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The New Testament makes clear that this is fulfilled as the Jewish leaders and the nation turn against Jesus and crucify him. They reject Jesus. They scorn Jesus. They ridicule Jesus. They lie. They deceive. They refuse to have this man, this king, rule over them. They want him dead. They want him gone. So here you have Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And what is God's intention? God's intention is that as Jesus reveals himself, as the crowds misunderstand, and as the week goes on, opposition will grow. And Jesus will meet stubborn hearts of unbelief, hearts so lost in sin that they will reject and crucify the Lord of glory. And the psalm tells us this is the Lord's doing. The Lord orchestrated this. The Lord planned this. The Lord determined that this would take place. And it is therefore marvelous to our eyes. It's marvelous. Because through Christ's rejection, as the nation turns away from him, as they reject this stone, God makes it the cornerstone. He makes it the rock upon which the entire house of God is built. See, the crowds were looking at Jesus intending to find their earthly king, but God had intended that as Jesus goes down to Jerusalem, he would be rejected. He would be rejected, he would suffer, he would die, and he would give his life as a ransom for us all. God's intention was to send Jesus to his death. And you see, that's why we're to rejoice. That's what the crowds missed. We're to rejoice. We're to rejoice. This is the day the Lord has made. Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be this Jesus who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey because he comes to be rejected, because he comes to die. Rejoice and give thanks to God. Because he comes meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, having salvation. Because as he goes to Jerusalem and he's rejected, we are delivered of all our sins. We are set free from the guilt of our sins. We receive through faith his righteousness. In him we become holy, and in him we may then ourselves enter through the gates of righteousness into the very presence of God. See, God intended these words to be sung, to sing these words of Psalm 118 in a way different than the crowds, to sing them in faith, to sing them in understanding, to sing them aware and believing in the kind of king and savior God has provided in his own Son, a king who's rejected, a king who is the king of the kingdom of heaven, who doesn't give us an earthly kingdom, who doesn't bring an earthly peace, who doesn't sustain simply earthly life, but who brings spiritual, everlasting life, who brings a new heavens and a new earth, who brings us truly into the presence of God where we may live for forever. So that's the intention of God in this event, to see here the one who's going to die to forgive you of all your sins. To rejoice, to sing, Hosanna, save us, Lord, because we see this king, we see this one riding a donkey. To sing not in nationalistic pride, but to sing in the humility of the awareness of our own sins, while yet recognizing Christ truly brings salvation. And you see, when we believe in this Jesus, when we believe in this Jesus who forgives of our sins, who brings everlasting life, who brings us into the kingdom of heaven, when we believe in this Jesus, we can never be disappointed. We can never be disappointed. When we worship this Jesus, he no longer weeps, but he's filled with joy. And when we trust in this Jesus, we are forever made right with our God. His intentions in Christ are fulfilled in us. Watch Jesus. See him ride this donkey down into Jerusalem. See his intention to save and redeem you, to reveal that he truly is the Christ, the Savior of the world, to deliver you from all your sins, even as God himself has planned and purposed. In other words, brothers and sisters, we need never question Christ's desire to save us. We need never question God's desire to save us. The only thing we need to question, brothers and sisters, is our own desire to be truly saved in Christ Jesus. So that's what we often flip. We question Christ's and God's desire to save when we ought instead to be questioning our own desire to be delivered from our sins in this Jesus. Is this the Jesus I believe in? Is this the Jesus I trust in? Is this my King? Has the day of salvation come? Well, this Palm Sunday, again, you have held out to you, brothers and sisters, the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. To see your glorious King, to see the righteousness and salvation that He brings, humble and riding upon a donkey, to see it and to respond in faith, rejoicing and praising God, because this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day where the Lord has brought salvation. So give Christ the glory, believe on Him, that you may have life and glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and Father, as we gather before You this day, we again thank You and praise You for Your Word which proclaims and reveals Christ to our minds and hearts. Your Word as well, Father, that confronts us, that challenges our trust in Christ, that challenges the Jesus in whom we believe. Your Word which would make sure we believe in Jesus as the Christ who crushes the head of the serpent, the Christ who brings the kingdom of heaven, the Christ who dies on the cross for our sins, and the Christ who is raised for our justification, and the Christ who ascends into heaven, who intercedes on our behalf that we may have everlasting life and glory with You, the only God. Father, we pray that You would keep us from misunderstanding. We pray that You would keep us from the deception or even the darkness that these crowds had, even as they sang in praise to Jesus. Father, may we truly sing His praise with understanding and with faith, laying hold of Him who is the Savior of the world. So, Father, give us faith, we pray, and strengthen that faith in Christ, that we may be absolutely certain that He is our Savior, that You have given Him to be our salvation. So, Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds to understand, and hearts to believe, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.